Now, in Romans 16 and the verses 25 to 27, those verses are not strictly a benediction. They may be used as a benediction, but the technical name for them is that they are an ascription of glory to God. There is one in Jude also, which I sometimes use, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. But you see that it's addressed to the Lord. It's an ascription of praise to the Lord, not strictly a benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. They're the last two verses of Jude. Now, in this chapter of Romans, we actually have what might be called three benedictions. And then the ascription. In verse 20, for example, you have the words, "The God of peace shall bruise under your Satan under your feet shortly." You could say that that is a benediction. It is a fact. It is a statement. But in the context there, it is very much a benediction. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And then he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And then in verse 24, he repeats it. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Why it is repeated and led by the Holy Spirit to do so, I'm not sure. I wonder if he was very emotional. And it might be repeated because the more he thought of the names, the more he desired to express the goodwill of the Lord to them. The benediction is taken exceedingly seriously. And in some churches, in the Presbyterians, for example, nobody but a minister may pronounce the benediction. And he must do so in the exact words of the scriptures. I think that's a bit priestly. I think that's actually speaks of conveying the blessing. Now, when I do the benediction, and broadly speaking, I use the exact words of Scripture, I'm not aware that I convey any blessing at all. However, the Lord, as in all his word which is not bound, is bound by his own word, shall we say, to fulfill the things he allows to be uttered. So we do not feel, I think, among the Baptists, that there is any less of a benediction effectively wrought in the lives of those who hear it, because the minister himself does not personally convey it. We believe that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, does the conveying in that sense. But we do have these benedictions. And though we tend, perhaps, to think the service is about over, and maybe we don't take too seriously, they are very inclusive. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," is in fact a very important thing. Do we not want the grace with us? Do we not want it with all the brethren? Do we not want it continually? Do we not need to be reminded that we live by grace and faith? Of course we do. And so every part of the service, even right down to the very last words that are brought before us, are of exceeding great importance. But following the grace in this particular letter is this wonderful ascription of praise to God. But Paul has got so carried away in the spirit that it is sometimes very difficult to see what belongs where. And I'm going to try and analyse it for you in such a way that I hope that it will perhaps come alive in a new way to you. And we're going to begin at the end. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Now verse 23 begins, to him, but that's only just preparing. To him who does this, to him who does that, to him who does this. And then at the last verse he comes, to God only wise be glory. So that's what the ascription of praise, who it's for. To God be only wise, to God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Well, we're going to think first of all about glory. It's one of those words, I think, which we use very frequently and which maybe we find that we don't always define, that we only have the vaguest idea of what it means, that it is difficult to quantify. And even in earthly terms, what do we mean by man's glory? A sports person's glory. What is the glory? What is it? Now, forget man, we'll think of the Lord God. I want first of all to say that there is an intrinsic glory in God. It has to do with his intrinsic character and the unveiling of it. Publicity, I think, is probably important to glory. We sang in the hymn, with public splendor shown, those words. And glory needs not only that which is intrinsic to the person, but it also needs the recognition by others of that intrinsic glory. So, if we're thinking of God, his glory lies in his essential being. That it's pure, holy. In his essential being, that it is powerful. Everything he intends will happen. Nobody can cross his plan. He is powerful. He is holy. He is love. And therefore love must conquer in these things. And you will be able to think of other attributes of God which are essential to his being. And that is sufficient in a way. Now you remember that Moses said to God, show me thy glory. And the Lord said he would show his certain characteristics, but that his face would not be seen. And while his glory passed by, he would put Moses in the cleft of a rock and put his hand over it, so that the glory of God did not overwhelm or destroy him. So the perfections of God, however we seek to break them up so that we might understand them into their constituent parts, God's perfection is his glory. But glory also does mean that it is published, publicized, recognized. For someone to be glorified, or for their glory to be recognized, apparent, it means that there has to be an appreciative body, person, whatever, to recognize the greatness, the skill, whatever it be. In human terms, probably the glory of a sports person is not merely the playing of the game, but the applause of the crowd subsequently. You see that because they want to do a lap of honour, a final lap of honour. They want to put their arms up and receive the congratulations of the crowd. Their glory for all their accomplishments would not seem to be complete unless there has been the adulation, the adoration, worship, if you may call it that, of the crowd. But if that helps us just to understand and try and give some content to the meaning of glory. Now, in Greek, the word glory is a simple four-lettered word. It's D-O-X-A, doxa. And it comes from a verb which means to seem good or seem right. It seems good to a man, it seems right to God. It comes from a verb in that sort of sense. But that also doesn't really help you to get to the bottom of what we mean by glory. It's one of those words like blessed. If I were to invite you to quantify blessed, we've had a go at it before. It's not easy. It's more than happy. But glory, it's something that is there in the Lord. But this description tells us that glory is primarily brought to God by the person of Jesus Christ. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The word obedience figures strongly in the letter to the Romans. It comes twice in this chapter. And clearly the Lord's glory is being declared in a special way by the reversal and the overcoming and the triumphing over all the things that concern sin. God is not the author of sin, though one passage in Scripture in Isaiah 45 says that he creates evil. But it doesn't mean that he creates evil that he's the ultimate author of it. It may mean that he takes responsibility for the dealing with it, for the fact that it ever happened. I think that's probably the meaning there. Or it may mean that he creates evil in the sense that in dealing with the sinful world situation, he allows certain people to be the subject of evil. But he actually is not the author of evil in any way, or he would cease to be God. And so therefore the triumph which his only begotten Son, his dear Son, has brought about through taking human flesh and living a perfect human life and bearing as an atonement in his own body the punishment of the wrath of God, the due justice for all his people, the sheer Godhead of God, the sheer justice of God has been vindicated. And therefore great glory is brought to him through Jesus Christ and us in him. We are in Christ. And therefore, the bringing of great glory is a unique achievement by the Lord Jesus, but part of that glory is that he brings with him a whole host of those who are saved by his blood, who believe in his cause, are completely opposite to the side of Satan, who when they get to glory will never permit a situation like that to arise again and not want a situation like that to arise again. So the Lord Jesus brings to glory with him not only his atoning merits, not only the human body that he's taken, the body of his flesh, so that God can be said to not only just observe human beings, but understand them from within, because God, the second person of the Trinity, bless. So he takes, he subsumes his human body into the glory, and with that, a body of people who love him. So to God, glory we do ascribe to God glory through Jesus Christ. We give the glory to God. Now, that is a strange thing in a way to say, but it means, in effect, that we acknowledge God's supremacy. We acknowledge his preeminence. We worship him in this world where people don't care, as the supreme Lord over all, creator, provider, saviour. And therefore, we may rightly ascribe glory. Now, we have no glory to give him. We can't add anything to God. But on the other hand, he graciously receives glory from us who come in his Son, with our sins forgiven. He loves us to come. He welcomes us to come. He chose us to come. Gave us to Christ. And now that work of the Lord Jesus is completed. The Lord welcomes the glory that is due to his name from poor sinners such as we are. So, that's what's being thought of right the way through this. He's going to say, when he gets there, to God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So he begins, to him, meaning the God who receives glory through Jesus Christ forever, to him who is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now, it's a mystery, perhaps. I don't know why those words should have been translated of power. In the ascription which Jude uses, which I mentioned earlier, in Jude verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Those words, able to keep, able, is precisely the same word as is translated of power. And nearly always in the New Testament, it is translated as the usual word for is able. And in ordinary Greek, it is always the word for is able, reduced in English to can. He can. He's able. So why did our translators say to him that is of power? Now they could have said to him that is able to establish it. It is not the word for power entirely. It is in a way. It's not the word power. When Jesus says, all power is given to me, when the word is right. All right, I have all authority in that sense. But it is the word for power that we get, for example, the word dynamic. So, my feeling is that they chose to put it this way because there is a tremendous accent on the power of God, a tremendous stress on the power of God in this passage. To establish us according to the gospel. Well, now, when we seek to evangelize, we know that we can't establish people according to the power of the gospel. The people that we long to see saved and we preach to and we speak to and we witness to, there are times when it looks as if they're coming through, then it looks as if there are times when they're not going to come through to the Lord, then it looks as if there's times they're going to drop back. It does need an almighty power to establish someone in the gospel. Not simply that he's able, which is what the word does mean, but stress it a bit to him who is of power. He uses his power. It is as powerful a thing as speaking the world into existence as to cause somebody to be born again. And so we're told, to him, that is to God the only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. To this God, because he is of power to establish you. Now, when we come later on to think of to God only wise, the only one who has absolute wisdom, what we're getting in these few verses is a breakdown of what constitutes that wisdom. Establishing us, establishing believers, Gentiles and Jews, establishing us is the wisdom of God. The world may think that wisdom lies in politicking, in economics, and in all sorts of things. But the Lord sees eternal wisdom in establishing a soul in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the thing that has to be done if they're to be made fit for heaven. And it has to be done while they're here on earth. So he is to be receive great glory for establishing us according to the gospel. According to my gospel, says Paul. The gospel is good news. And again, this word gospel, which means to bring good news, was a word that was used in Greek in quite a common way. Messengers who had to run over mountains and long distances were quite familiar. Heralds that brought news, often bad about a defeat, but as often good about a victory. So it was good news. This is good news that God establishes us in Christ. This is wonderful news for fallen sinners. And he deserves all the glory that we can bring to him. All that we can summon up within us to praise him for the excellence of the way in which he has planned all the salvation that should be in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he establishes according to the preaching of the gospel, according to its publishing, whether we read it, hear it, or whatever. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now that word according is a four-letter little Greek word. It's the word that you get for the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke and John, and Mark and Luke and John. We should never really say John's gospel or the gospel of Mark. Technically that is not correct. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as related by Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It should always be announced as the gospel according to Matthew, or whatever. But this word according comes three times here, and effectively probably a fourth. So according to the gospel, according to Paul, this is the gospel that I preach. Now, the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John is one gospel. But there are four witnesses. And Paul is another witness. But none of them disagree. They all have the Spirit's work upon them to say what they say. So, great glory is due to the Lord God, our Father in heaven, who has power to establish according to that gospel which Matthew preached, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and all these early apostles, and all those who followed. It's wonderful that it's established in that way. And God has not changed. He still establishes people in the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Now, to him who is of power to establish you according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. I said it was complicated. This is it objective or is it subjective? Does it mean according to the preaching that Jesus preached? Or does it mean according to Paul's preaching about Jesus? And by the Spirit, you have to come to the understanding that you think is correct. My own view of this is that it's according to Paul's preaching of the Lord Jesus, but it's not inconsistent with what Jesus, of course, himself preached, but doesn't actually refer to the preaching that Jesus did while he was on earth here. To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, to establish you according to the preaching of Jesus Christ. So it's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about his way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's all about all the things he taught. It's all about the person of the Lord Jesus. It's not about any philosophy. It's about him and his teaching and his revelation. So God deserves the glory for such wisdom as to establish us according to the gospel and according to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in that gospel. And then, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now the mystery, of course, the word mystery is used in its old expression, old meaning. It didn't mean something that was mysterious in the sense that we think of it. It simply meant something that nobody knew about very much, except perhaps just little shadows of it, until it was revealed. It was a mystery. It was known to be there. There were times when the Lord Jesus appeared as an angel. There were things in the law which were types of the things that would come. The way of salvation and the place of the temple were all spoken of by the ram caught in the thicket and by the place where they went to do that. But it is all shadows. It is all a mystery. It's put in Hebrews 11 that they understood, but they didn't have the full revelation. So they were heirs of the promise, but they didn't understand the full significance or the full way into that promise, though they accepted it by faith. So there is a revealing now of a mystery. The mystery that the second person of the Trinity should take human flesh, that the Messiah should be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus. Christ means the Messiah. So this establishing us according to the gospel and the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is in itself according to his plan to reveal in the fullness of time what he kept back, what he kept hidden until that time. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The mystery kept secret, but now revealed, made manifest. The secret of how salvation comes. You could have salvation by believing in the promises of God, by believing in the things that foreshadowed the death of the Lord Jesus. But now he's come. Now he's clear. It is Jesus. He died upon the cross. We know it was a cross. We know it was Jesus. We know the year it was. We know his human background. We know he was born of a virgin. None of these things was known before. And it is easier to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. It is easier to see the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the person of the Lord Jesus. Easier to understand. No easier to believe, of course. Because unless you're awakened by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't happen anyway. But certainly clearer, certainly more understandable. So to God, he deserves glory for this power that establishes you or us according to the gospel, according to the preaching. This in accordance with the revealing of a mystery which had been kept secret since the world began. But now, in our day, it's made manifest. And then we come to another little bit. This word, and. Now, it actually doesn't, I think, have anything to do with, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures. It doesn't have to do with that quite so much. This message has been kept secret and is now revealed. And then further down, we're told it's made known to all nations. Now, some of you who know languages know that adjectives agree with what goes before in number as well as singular or plural, number and case. And the three words that belong together are kept secret, made manifest, made known. And the "and by the scriptures" belongs to the made known. But now is made manifest and made known to all nations by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now that's the flow of it. Paul is full of it, it's complicated, there are tense movements in the original language. But that's the structure. So he ascribes to the Lord glory for being powerful to establish us in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is such good news, and by the preaching to do it. And all that in accordance that we might understand the mystery which had been kept secret from before the foundation of the world but is now manifest and which is now made known to all nations. Now the word for nations there is ethnic, the Gentiles, all the other nations. The word nations in the Greek language just means all nations. But when the Jews use that word in their scriptures as here, it means every nation but them. So there are Jews and there are Gentiles. But the word simply means nations. Made known to all nations. Jews and Greeks will be brought into the church. Jews and others of all nations. But all nations. Now you again have to ask yourself whenever you hear the word all, does it mean, which meaning that the word all has in every language does this mean? Does it mean all without exception? Or does it mean some of all sorts of people, but some representatives of every single one of them? Now here, you can take both and it makes just as much sense, doesn't it? That it's made known to every nation without exception. Not all believe, but that it's made known to some from every nation. But there is no nation not represented. There is no nation or tribe or people or kindred or language, it says in another place, not represented among those whom the Lord saves. Of course, this is what we're seeing in our day. Nations that have not heard, we do see that they hear the gospel. And though we say there are lots of languages to go before everybody will have the gospel in their own native tongue, probably the rate we're going on, it's not likely to happen. What I think is, it is set before us that we should aim to get the Bible into the native language. It is sufficient for a native speaking, let's say a person speaking Bemba in Zambia. If he hears the gospel in English and believes, that would mean that there was a Bemba representative. Do you see what I mean? Doesn't have to have it in his language to be a believer. And it doesn't necessarily follow that the world can't come to an end, that the Lord can't return until the Bible law has been translated and the gospel preached in every single tongue that there is known to man. It doesn't look as if the timing is going to be right for that. But what it does mean is that in some age or another, in some language or another, representatives of every people, kindred, tribe and language will hear the gospel. Now, in many countries, of course, where the boundaries are artificial, languages cross country barriers. So it's divided in this way. So that whichever way you look at it, somebody from every tribe, somebody from every kindred, somebody from every people, whether you look at it politically, whether you look at it geographically, whether you look at it tribally, there will be a representative from each, maybe many representatives from each, but none will be missing. So that it will be made known to all nations. It's possible that every nation may be made known. When you think of what Europe has been through, and though we have many, many countries in Europe now, there are people from many of these countries who may in the 13th, 14th century have heard the gospel in Latin and believed it in Latin and gone back to their country and being able to spread the gospel in the language where they knew it, in their language, but it may have died out after that generation. But you take the point. And so it is that this gospel is made manifest. And it was revealed, it was kept secret since the world began. It is now made manifest and is made known to all nations by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. The Lord has commanded the establishing of people in the gospel by the preachers, by the scriptures, by those who were to go out into the world. It is his commandment. So he's saying to the world here, not your false imagined, invented gods. It's the commandment of the everlasting God. It's the commandment of the one God, the Creator. All that is done in Jesus Christ is not some new religion, but it's something that the one and only God kept secret and then revealed, but is not new. And it is to be published throughout all the world, and he's commanded it. And it's to be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. When in verse 19 Paul writes, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men," I think it's almost certain that he's referring not to their obedience to him, but their obedience to the faith that he speaks about in this verse 26. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. Many people know that you have obeyed the gospel. Many people know that you have responded to the gospel. But it's put in these terms, and it is in other places in the scripture. It's obedience to the faith. Put like that, it seems much less take it or leave it than our generation would like to think of it. But the gospel, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, is to be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in him as the way, the truth, and the life. There is none other name by which we may come to the Lord God. And it is God's plan that all nations shall hear the gospel in order that they may be obedient to the faith. Nothing is said about those who are disobedient, but the implication is there. So to God is due the glory through Jesus Christ forever. This has eternal significance. But he is here described as to God only wise. The Lord Jesus Christ is made our wisdom by God. But here Paul uses that expression that God alone is wise. Now, I spoke about having power, and I said that the other word was the word authority, right. And that word in Greek is exousia, which means something that derives from within. Something that comes from out a person because it's there. He has authority. Nobody conveyed it on him. Not, this is the meaning of the original meaning of the word. It's something he has from within himself. It may be conveyed by another to him, perhaps. But essentially, the word right or authority in that sense is something that derives from the inner being, of course, of God. The wisdom of how men and women are to be saved derives solely from the inner wisdom of God. He alone is wise. No man counseled him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone. But even as Father, as this verse is created, is constructed, it's to God the Father only wise. Now, he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. There is an initiative which stems from the Father. And there is every wisdom. Wisdom in how to deal with evil, wisdom in how to dispose of Satan, wisdom in how to deal with fallen angels, wisdom in how to deal with the situation, the new situation, the fallen man and the fallen earth, and the wisdom of how to redeem lost sinners, especially, derives from him. No one else contributed to that. He only is wise in this matter. We cannot do better than follow him through his Son, the Lord Jesus. But he is only wise in his power, in his plan of establishing us, in his plan of establishing us according to the gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revealing of that mystery and the plan which he had and the way in which he unfolded it down the years. The plan that he has, that it shouldn't be restricted just to be to one nation, but it should be for all the world. And it was best safeguarded by not being let loose on the whole world at once, but by being preserved and developed and thought about and meditated on, and the scriptures gathered together, prayer and praise assimilated among one nation before the world as a whole then got all the benefits from it. All this was his wisdom. The best way of doing it. The only way of doing it. To God, only wise. Immortal, says the hymn, invisible. God, only wise. And so therefore, poor who is taken up with this wonderful thing, to God, only wise, be glory through Christ Jesus forever. Because he is the one who is a power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and made known to all nations by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience of faith. Isn't there a lot there? A lot to take in. And it's just on the end of the letter there. It's the accumulated meditations of Paul, moved by the Spirit, to reveal to his people and to the Roman Christians, for us all. But it is complex writing, and I hope that perhaps a little bit I've helped unravel some of it and perhaps bring to light some of the ideas that you may not have thought about particularly recently, but of course you've always known were there. Amen.